We're going to start our class off with a word of prayer. I've asked Daryl to lead a prayer as we get started. I'm honored to be able to be a part of the summer series. This summer, we've been through three so far. We're talking about women of faith, Mary of Nazareth by Tim Piles 3 weeks ago. Kristinette did Ruth 2 weeks ago, and the Canaanite woman was done by Robert Prater last week. So this week we're going to continue our thoughts on our summer series by talking about Mary and Martha. Now, before we get into it, I think if we would just off the top of our heads think about what do we readily know about Mary and Martha before we get started, we would probably come up with a couple of things. They readily would recognize the fact that they loved Jesus deeply. And I think we probably would readily recognize the fact that they were dear friends of Jesus. And I don't know, just in reading Scripture, I get an idea that they were more than just casual friends. I really think that this was a family that Jesus deeply loved. I think this is a family that Jesus really enjoyed going to their house and visiting with them. And so we're going to look at the human side of Mary and Martha tonight as we go through this lesson. So obviously the first question we would want to ask is, who are Mary and Martha? And we find that Jesus says in Luke 9:58 that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The one place Jesus could find rest was at his good friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus' house in Bethany, which is about 3 miles east of Jerusalem. Martha and Mary are pictured in three prominent scenes in the Bible, one being a supper, Luke 10:38-42, and that is going to be our focus tonight. So if you have your Bibles, you can be turning to Luke chapter 10, beginning in 38. We will get there in a few minutes. The second being a funeral, John 11:1-46, and the third being a banquet, John 12:1-9. We're going to approach the story of Martha and Mary from different angles. We're going to look at the spiritual side, physical side, the emotional side, and relational side of this story. We're going to see how good people with good intentions sometimes get it wrong. We're going to search and find that Jesus is our greatest refuge, that we can find real peace only in Him. So as we start the story of Martha and Mary, the first thing we're going to qualify is the fact that they were sisters. Now, for some reason, just in reading, I think Martha was the oldest. You know, is anybody, I mean, most of us, we've all got brothers and sisters. I mean, I was the third of three. And I'm here to tell you that those two older brothers of mine picked on me nonstop all the time. And of course, the oldest ones are going to say, no. That's not the way I remember it. You always gave us grief. Everything we did, you tried to sabotage. You guys know the story, right? And depending on the birth order, depending on where you're born, whether you're the oldest, whether you're the middle one, whether you're the youngest, it all that kind of comes to play into really how you act, how you react. And it, sometimes we kind of feel like this, don't we? So, you know, brothers and sisters are a great thing. You love them 1 minute and you love to hate them the next minute. That's just the way it is. And don't you dare have anything bad to say about my brother or my sister, because then you got to deal with me, right? So it's just kind of a big circle. And so I think when we talk about what's taking place here in the story of Martha and Mary, we're going to first of all understand the sibling rivalry. Now, we normally act fairly similar because we have the same parents, all right? I mean, sets of brothers and sisters. You know, you got the Whittlesies there, and I got a whole bunch of them. All their kids are going to act, when you see them in public, they're going to act pretty much the same because they got the same mom and dad, and the expectations are the same. Some parents are more strict than others. Some are not quite as strict as others. So you pretty much can tell children, if you see Allison and the way she behaves, you pretty much expect Joseph to behave the same way because they got the same mom and dad. But beyond that, personalities, mannerisms, character traits, and your mind are distinctly your own, no matter how many brothers or sisters you have. So even though we see generalities of siblings acting kind of in the same manner because of parenting skills or lack of, then we see children who are raised by that same set of parents who don't act anything alike. Just ask their parents. So the people who really know them know that that we're all completely different. We're all uniquely made by God. So compared to our siblings, we normally have different strengths and weaknesses, and we place our focus in areas that are different than our brothers and sisters. Mary and Martha both loved Jesus dearly, and they both served Jesus just in different ways. So let's look at the good part. Jesus refers to Mary as receiving the good part, and this is our text tonight, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." You get the idea that this is not the first time Martha and Mary met Jesus. This is more of a, you can tell that they've had some, they're more than just casual acquaintances. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." Jesus could obviously detect the stress, the anxiety, the anguish on Martha's tone of voice. Jesus is telling Martha that your stress is misguided. Jesus says Mary has chosen the good part, that Martha's choice of servanthood and certainly preparing a meal for a guest is servanthood. that Martha's choice of servanthood would go away with her when she dies. But Mary's would never go away. Her sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to Him teach, that's the spiritual side. That would never go away. Because the spiritual will be eternal. So now let's analyze Martha's problem. If you don't understand how a woman could both love her sister dearly and want to wring her neck at the same time, then you probably were an only child. That's siblings, right? That's sisters. So here we see Martha telling Jesus to have Mary help her prepare this meal for Him. That's her problem. Mary decided to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to Him teach. Does Martha really have a problem? We'll get into that. In their culture, it was customary for women to prepare the meal, so Martha was well within the realm of what she's supposed to do. Being siblings, Martha thought that Mary should be helping her with the meal for their guests, and felt like some of us have felt before, like, I always do all the work. Every time there's work to be done, my sibling seems to find some way around it. So frustrated, stressed, and upset because once again, Mary is not doing her job. I'm the only one that works around here. Sound familiar? If you've got brothers or sisters, you've heard that one before, I'm sure. So Martha asked Jesus for help in telling Mary that she needs help. Well, almost everyone at some time in your life, we've all been exposed to it, have had a feeling of irritation, allowed a feeling of irritation to blossom into a hasty word brimming with self-pity. Then it becomes easy to understand Martha's less than admirable conduct. When we stop and think about ourselves in everyday situations, in some conversations we've had in the past, some situations we found ourselves in the past where we've always think the chips are stacked against us, then it would be easy to understand where Martha's coming from a human side. In our case, it may just be an unkind word spoken to us that impedes our ability to keep our focus on the spiritual things and can cause a sense of regret later on. You know, we may be working hard to draw close to God. We may be engaged in prayer continually. We may be studying His Word. And we may be doing everything we can in our everyday walk to give God all the glory. And then you have one encounter with one person that fairly or unfairly discredits you, says bad things to you. It just can kind of throw your whole demeanor off. There's no doubt Martha was probably later ashamed of herself. Martha was a good woman who got caught up in the moment and got caught up in human emotion. Sometimes good people can bravely bear the heaviest burdens and deepest sorrows and yet fall prey to countless little anxieties that press from every side. So let's look a little further at the rebuke of Jesus. Jesus began this rebuke or this admonition by saying, Martha, Martha, which indicates the seriousness of what Jesus was about to say. We see Jesus use the double name admonition two other times in Scripture. And that double name admonition means there is a sense of urgency. You need to listen to what I'm getting ready to tell you. Because what I've got to say is something that's very important. Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. This is right after Peter saying, Jesus, it doesn't matter who's after you. I'm on your side. We'll go fight them all to the death. I'll never leave your side. And Jesus says, Peter, Peter, listen to what I'm getting ready to tell you. You don't understand. Satan asked personally for you. There's some seriousness in that statement. Acts 9, verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So you see the two examples we have of Jesus. Besides this one where he says, Martha, Martha, we understand when he uses the double name admonition, what he's getting ready to say is very serious and you better pay attention. So Martha, Martha, listen to what I'm going to tell you. So why the rebuke to Martha instead of Mary? Well, it wasn't because Martha was cooking, because she was supposed to be cooking, as that's how back during that time in that culture, women served the men. Proverbs 31, they were commended for such service. So was Mary actually shirking her duty, or was she serving Jesus in another way? Jesus' rebuke to Martha comes because Martha is guilty of doing what we are all guilty of doing. Placing our priorities on materialistic things instead of spiritual things. When we place too much emphasis on materialistic things, we can create anxiety. We can become tense. We can worry. We can lose sight of the only thing that matters in this life. And those are the spiritual things. Jesus' rebuke of Martha also teaches us the importance of listening to God's word. Isn't that what Mary was doing? Sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him teach. So when we consider the type of service that each woman had, Martha and Mary each gave of their best. Each had their own sphere. One ministered to his physical need, the other to his heart. The mystical and practical are both required in Christ's service and blend at his feet. Don't live for many things, but live for him. Both were true-hearted disciples, but the one was absorbed in the higher and the other in the lower of two ways of honoring their common Lord. Yet neither despised or would willingly neglect the other's occupation. The one represents the contemplative, the other the active style of Christian character. A church full of Marys would perhaps be as great an evil as a church full of Marthas. Both are needed as they complement each other. So back to our question of did Martha really have a problem? This scenario, it's what happens when you leave your seat for 5 minutes. You come back and your siblings got it. And what are you going to say? I'm getting my seat. I don't care if I have to sit on you, stand on you, pull you out of my chair, but you're not going to take my seat. That's what brothers and sisters do. And if you've got kids at home, if you've raised kids, you've been through that too. In this case, I'll just stand on your head. Is it really a big problem or is it a perceived problem? When you consider the grief of Naomi or the burdens of Job, Martha didn't really have a real problem, did she? Martha at the time thought she had a problem. Martha wanting to be a gracious host to an important guest who perhaps showed up unannounced, and I know that's the toughest ones, when you're not expecting a guest and they show up and then you feel you need to cook and prepare a meal for them. Identified the need for help in performing her duties. cooking a meal from scratch with fresh ingredients at a moment's notice is a difficult chore. Martha began to feel sorry for herself and became irritated at Mary and perhaps even at Jesus for allowing Mary to shirk her duties. Martha was a good woman who momentarily fell into the trap of self-pity, causing her priorities to be skewed. The Apostle Paul said, "Be careful for nothing, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content." Philippians 4, 6 through 11. Yet the same Apostle Paul said that he had constant pressures and anxieties from all sides, including the daily care of the churches. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. Jesus taught against anxiety in Matthew 6, 25 through 34. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" So the question, was Jesus advocating a life of frivolous unconcern? Was he forbidding the making of provisions for physical welfare? Absolutely not. This is the same Jesus that wept over lost souls in Luke 9, 41, and wept over the death of Lazarus in John 11. Even though Christ was bothered over lost souls and sin, he was able to fix his eyes on the eternal and to maintain tranquility and joy in the middle of turbulence. Sometimes we allow stress, strife, and anxiety that really is not big, we allow it to fester and build up. The cares of this world can obscure the good part if we allow them to build up. If we don't keep life in perspective, if we stress and worry over things that really don't matter, we could obscure the good part. Jesus taught that cares of this world would choke the word of God from the hearts of some. Mark 4:19. Jesus also said in Luke 21:34, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." It is possible for a man or a woman to become so engrossed in making a living that spiritual duties may be neglected. Where this is the case, the good part has been choked out. So the question is, how do we overcome? And I say it's all about priorities. Do we place too much emphasis on material things? Do we live our lives placing too much importance on being significant? We've been misled into believing that happiness comes from having more stuff. Stuff won't buy you happiness. Are our priorities, and therefore our time, misguided by continually trying to climb the ladder of success? There's nothing wrong with wanting to climb the ladder of success, as long as we keep our life all in perspective. In the model prayer which Christ taught his disciples, five requests are for spiritual aid and only one for material blessings. And that one was only for necessities of life. So again, we need to keep our life in perspective. It takes constant effort to keep material things in their true perspective. It's like the boy that spent all day long out on the beach building a city made of sand. And he was so proud of that city. Now it's time to go in for the night. He's so excited tomorrow. He's going to come back out and he's going to continue building that city that he's made. But what he didn't know, it's through the night, the tide's going to come up, and the water's just going to wash it away. Unfortunately, there are some people who invest a lifetime on that which will go bankrupt at the grave. Jesus teaches the following in Luke 12, verse 5. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So we really need to understand, we really need to look at and analyze our only purpose on this earth. The reason we are physically here on this earth is onefold and onefold only. And that's to praise God, to love God, and to worship God our Creator. That's our only purpose. Everything else is secondary. Christ and Paul were concerned over eternal values, over anything that affected the destiny of souls. Things which pass away with this world were considered by them to be relatively unimportant and unworthy of a Christian's anxiety. Learning to separate the materialistic from the spiritual is a sign of spiritual maturity. Christ had said that Mary had chosen the good part, which would never be taken away from her. Jesus also tells us in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So it is important for us to keep our emphasis where it belongs. Secondly, I would say we cannot allow fears to control us. Everyone has fears. Everyone has faced fears. Everyone at some point in your life. Maybe fears of illness. Maybe fears of social or social stability, financial stability, death of a loved one. We're all going to go through tough times. Or we're going to be fearful of an upcoming event. And even though some fears are legitimate, many fears are destructive and harmful, which rob us from our peace of mind. With a reverential respect for God, all harmful fears can be controlled. This is the reason the Apostle Paul could endure beatings, imprisonment, loneliness, disappointments, and still say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Peter says in 1 Peter 3:13-14, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Another way we can overcome is by overcoming negative thoughts. There is a person within this audience tonight, which I will not mention that person's name, that I told on Sunday that on Wednesday I would have a slide for them. This would be that slide of overcoming negativity. Some people grumble that roses have thorns. I'm grateful that thorns have roses. Sometimes we get hung up with thinking about things from the negative side. Is the glass half full or is the glass half empty? We are what we think. Proverbs 23, verse 7. "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Thoughts of anxiety and fear must be replaced with thoughts of courage, faith, and determination. Paul says in Philippians 4:6-8, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So if properly applied, this will promote peace of mind. I say we can replace the negative thoughts in our mind, perhaps by reading more scripture. It would be impossible for you to have a sour attitude and enter into the Word of God and read scripture. It's impossible. Your mindset may not be correct when you start it. By the time you get through reading the Word of God, your mind will you certainly will be uplifted. You will be encouraged. Your spirit will be lifted. I say perhaps we can get rid of our negative thoughts by reading about those who have endured and faithfully triumphed over grave difficulties. I would say we can overcome negative thoughts by reading books that will bolster our courage and lift our spirit. I would say we can overcome negative thoughts by singing hymns to lift our spirit and redirect our thinking. Again, it's impossible to maintain a bad attitude and sing praises to God. It just can't happen. Again, you may force yourself to start that first one because your mind's not right, because your heart's not right. But as you start singing praises to God, your whole demeanor will change. It may be good to get rid of the negative thoughts by getting a piece of paper and listing all the things on the left side that you are anxious about. And list all your blessings on the right side. You know, most of us are parents. Sonner and I raised three boys. Our boys were just like everybody else's boys. They're boys. And their honor is a day is long. Now, praise God, they all turn out to be good Christian men. Zach and Jason were 15 months apart, have been their entire life, still are best friends. Damon was 7 years younger. Damon was always seeking approval from older brothers. Damon was always wanting to challenge older brothers because he wanted to be like them, but he's 7 years younger. He was a nuisance as far as they were concerned. So he always, plus he was type A personality like his dad. Sonny used to say, why are there four men in this house and three of them act just like you? I didn't have an answer. Well, our youngest one was like me. He was type A. And so he was constantly in turmoil with his brothers. Sonny would sit him down at the table, a piece of paper and a pencil, and say, you will not get up till you write five positive things about each one of your brothers. She did that two or three, four times. And his whole personality towards his brothers got a whole lot better. So that is something that does work. And in our case, our boys were boys. Again, they're fine Christian men, but when they were growing up, they were boys. Best advice I can give is some people make themselves poor and miserable by dwelling on what they lack. Poor, pitiful me. I wished I had. Others make themselves rich by remembering what they have. 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, Sonder and I, our middle son was a full-time missionary in Talonga, Honduras. He and a young preacher from the Baxter Bible Institute, which is a South American Church of Christ Bible college. So a brand new graduate from Baxter and Jason were commissioned by a congregation to go to Talonga, Honduras, and start a congregation of the Church of Christ. There had never been one there before. So he'd been there about 6 months, and so the church, we're going to have a mission trip, and we're going to go down there, and we're going to bless these people, and we're going to show them how much, you know, we think about them and how much we care for them. And, you know, everyone who goes on a mission trip, that's that your heart is pure and that's your motives, and you want to go down and do good. And boy, did it all change when we got down there. I wasn't prepared for what I saw. I'd never been to a third world country. Tegucigalpa is the capital of Honduras. Tlalonga is about another hour. You got to cross a mountain. It's kind of down the valley. It's isolated. It's a little country town. The town looked perhaps about like something we would have seen in America back in the 1930s, maybe 40s. You know, people on horseback coming up and down the road. A few cars, not many. Oxen pulling a wagon full of wood, or you know, people selling their goods. Roads were dirt. Dogs and cats everywhere. You go visit the brothers and sisters, the congregation, and they lived in cinder block homes that had a doorway but no door. They had window openings but no windows. And I would say perhaps probably the entire cinder block house wasn't as many square feet as the entirety of this stage up here. And you're looking anywhere from 6 to 16 people living in one house. Oh, by the way, it had a dirt floor. No running water, no electricity, and these were the happiest people I've ever seen in my life. They were happy because they knew God. They were happy because they had came in contact with Jesus Christ. They didn't care what they didn't have. They could care less. They were honored to get to know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So, needless to say, we left there planning on blessing them, and it was just the opposite. We were the ones just cut down to our knees before we left. I would say we can overcome by understanding anxiety. Anxiety can be classified in three categories: that which can be prevented, and experiences can be our best teacher there. That which can be cured or fixed. And if it can be cured or fixed, then we can get on our horse and we can go get after it and we can fix it. And the third is that which can be endured. If it cannot be prevented or cured, then with God's grace, it can be endured. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Anxiety and stress is most of the time misguided. Let's take a look at a survey about anxiety. 40% of things that we get stressed out over are things that never happen. 30% of the things we get stressed out over are things that happened in the past. And believe me, I wish I could go change the past. But we can't. 12% over needless health worries, 10% over petty miscellaneous worries, and 8% are legitimate. If we could just get rid of the 70% of stress in our life over things that are never going to happen and over things that happened in the past that God has already forgiven us for and move on past it, then our lives would be a whole lot more spiritual. So I would say the way we overcome is by turning it all over to God. I had a story I was going to read. It's going to be too long. I think we just have another 2 or 3 or 4 minutes over spatial disorientation, which would apply nicely. But we'll go ahead and close with this. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Psalms 37:23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. James 1, 3 and 4. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Brothers and sisters, I would say if anxiety is a problem in our lives, then our values are off center. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If anxiety seemed to crowd in from all sides, stop and think about what is creating the anxiety. Are we being self-centered? Being self-centered can cause self-pity, pride, oversensitivity, and the pain that comes from caring too much about the opinions of others. As Christians, we need to keep our focus of life on the only thing that matters, God, our Father and Creator. Do not allow Satan and the cares of this world to throw us off center from God. Thank you.